aren't necessarily a result of sin, but do affect everyone. But we can point a finger at the ones that have been brought on by sin, because we simply just need to go back and take a look. Take a look at what Rome was doing. Was it being godly or was it not being godly?
Right.
Was the nation being godly or not being godly? And
well, so, we know. Yeah.
But God will help you through that. He knew it was going to do that.
Right.
He may have even had to do that for a purpose we don't know about. Maybe it was based on sin, but we can't point a finger at that.
Right.
But when we look at a nation that's having a problem, we can know what's going on there, because we can see, and of course we're told that they're doing that.
Right.
The same thing with Israel, that they were doing that.
There is.
If we follow in those same footsteps, well then we know that it's our sin that's causing the problem.
We know from historians that what Rome was like, not just the city, but the empire, but particularly Rome, was a bad place to be. We look at San Francisco today, and I think San Francisco would be like a very tame example compared to Rome, because Rome was just so bad. It was just so, there was so much decadence corruption and hedonism, which is living for self-gratification. There's just so much of that on every level there.
I just want to make sure that everybody understands that I was referring to a verse in the Old Testament. It's not just the father who sins, the mother, children, everybody. And when the children are older or teens or whatever, when they sin, it affects the parents and the grandparents. It affects everybody.
Yeah, let's see if I can find it here. I believe it's. There is a verse in Deuteronomy. I thought it was in chapter 5 here, but it does just come out and say that everyone is responsible for their own sin. And that, of course, another verse that you might be thinking of there is in Ezekiel 18. You know where God says in verse 4, the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine, the soul whose sins will die. And then down in verse 23, he says, well, that's not what I want. He does say that there, but he's talking about each person will, the person whose sins will die is what I want, verse 20. The son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Just as a side note, if you know anything about Calvinism, Calvinism says that we're all infected by Adam's sin and are born guilty of his sin. And then you look at a verse like this right here, and it just completely contradicts it. So which is right? Is Scripture right or is Calvinism right? I'll let you figure that out, okay? But this is one of those examples where the entire premise for Calvinism is just blown right out of the water. Doctrine of original sin, by the way, the Catholic Church is invested heavily in the doctrine of original sin, and yet here's a verse that just completely blows it out of the water. Just says the complete opposite of that. Go figure. All my point here, though, is that not only was Adam put his sin negatively affecting the world that he lived in, but if you think about Adam's role and how that was a caretaker role, a role of stewardship, because God entrusted the world to Adam, and not just Adam personally, but Adam and his posterity. And if that headship is negatively affecting what he's put in charge of, then that's going to negatively affect those who are also coming after him, and the charge that they had to keep is corrupted. So all this goes back to what we're seeing here, that the Roman Empire is being there's a twofold punch here with these trumpets. First of the first punch is affecting the world they live in. The second punch is coming, and that's affecting the people directly, as we will see here very shortly. Does anyone have any comments before I move on? Nita? Say again? Okay. What does it say?
Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin.
Yeah, that is the one I was looking for. How did I get in chapter 5? Anyway, I don't know. But anyway, I had the right book, okay? Deuteronomy is a big book. I don't know if any of you have it memorized, but anyway. Nate? The original sin, the doctrine for it? No. That's my point. There isn't one. This is a man-made doctrine. Well, that's a different discussion than where I want to go for this class, because this is a class on Revelation. I'm just citing that as a cause and effect instance here. Okay. In other words, sin does negatively affect people and relationships, and the world they live in, and their relationship with God in particular. And sin affects all these things. That's all I was trying to get there, okay? And that's what we see here coming up in chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded the trumpet, that is, and he says, I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. The key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Where is this bottomless pit? According to this passage, where should we find this bottomless pit? It's on the earth, right? I mean, that's what it says. Star fall from heaven, fall into the earth, bottomless pit. That's where the pit is. It's in the earth somewhere. Have we found this bottomless pit? No. Why? Because it doesn't exist, literally. Because this is a vision, right? It does communicate an idea, but it doesn't communicate a literal, actual, you know, factual place. So don't press it too far here. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went out of the pit like smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as scorpions of the earth have power. Power to sting. Power to harm, right? So we saw judgment coming from above. Where is this judgment coming from? From below. And why is that? Why is the difference, do you suppose? Where do people live? Above or below? So in my understanding here, this punishment is really a kind of a theatrical presentation of the effect of people's own sin against them. Sin causes harm. In this case, being graphically portrayed by these giant locusts that are harming men, but they're coming from their own world or even beneath their world, okay? Which in a sense, and I don't know if this is the right answer or not, but in a sense it shows that the sins, the corruption of humankind have so penetrated the earth that it's gone down below the ground. Okay? The idea being that it's just so saturated the world that it's not just on the surface anyway. The whole world is corrupted. And this is kind of like opening up a big sore of that corruption and letting all the pus come out, so to speak. I know that's graphic and disgusting, but that's kind of what is going on right here. And the people are being negatively affected. They are negatively affected. And notice verse 4, told not to hurt the grass or any green thing nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal. So you can't get any more explicit than that, and that is that this is not affecting plant life and agriculture and, you know, seas and rivers and mountains like before. This is specifically targeting people and specifically targeting a certain group of people, and that is those who are not Christians. Because remember, we talked about that in chapter 7, that those who are sealed of God belong to God. That's why they're being sealed. because they are identified with God and he's protecting them with his own authority. And so we see that there's a distinction here, a grand distinction being made between those who belong to God, who are being spared of this punishment, and those who do not belong to God, who are being targeted with this punishment. Does this sound familiar in Scripture anywhere? This has happened before, where certain people in the midst of a certain land were targeted, right, by, I'm going to use the word plagues to give it away, certain plagues, and that other people living in that same land were left alone and not harmed by the plagues. You see what I'm saying? This is exactly the same thing as what happened to Israel in Egypt. Israel, living in the land of Goshen, which is part of Egypt, they were unharmed by the plague, but the Egyptians suffered dearly for their sin, really, against God's people. Yeah. Right. Very isolated case, but you're right. That's Numbers 16 there. The Korah and 250 other men rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and they were struck with fire from heaven, and some of them were swallowed up by the earth opening up. And so if God wants to get rid of you, believe me, he can do it, okay? Don't think that God can't get rid of you because you take vitamins and have a good health regimen, right? Because God can just open up the earth and swallow you, or bring fire down from the sky if he wants to. I mean, he's not going to do that, likely, but he can. He's done it before. And so, yes, we do see that. That's right. That even more limited in scope, but yes, same effect. The wheat and the tares, right? Another illustration there in Matthew 13, there with the parable, Jesus' parable. Okay, you have the flood, right? Noah being separated from the rest of the world and being spared, being protected, preserved. You could say Noah and his family were sealed by God. Not literally, of course, but in essence, in the same way that we're seeing these Christians being sealed. Keep in mind who this is written to. This is not written to us in modern-day America. This is written to the seven churches in Asia Minor who are facing very dire situations here because they're having emperor worship crammed down their throat to where they are forced to give allegiance to the emperor or, as a consequence to that, possibly even lose their lives. And what God is saying through all of this here is that, first of all, even if you do lose your life, you're going to be protected by me. Secondly, I'm going to punish those who are persecuting you. I'm going to step in, and they're going to have to contend with me. And anyone who contends with God is going to lose, because God has far more power and authority and all the resources of the universe at his disposal. He can do whatever he wants to do. So there's nothing that you can do to stop him. Notice these people can't stop what's happening. All of this stuff is happening to their world, to their environment. You know, in other words, there's difficult things going to be happening to their world in the form of, and we know this historically, in the form of earthquakes, in the form of famines, in the form of droughts, food shortages, etc. And we know all that happened in the Roman Empire around this time. And now the people themselves are going to be affected. And what's interesting is how they are being affected, because they're not literally being bitten by these or poisoned by these locusts, these giant locusts here. But they are going to suffer nonetheless. Notice it says they were not permitted to kill anyone. That's not the point of this, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. I don't know what that's like. Never been stung by a scorpion. Has anyone here been stung by a scorpion? Okay, well, Has anyone here been stung by a bee? Okay, a scorpion's probably a whole lot worse than that, from what I've been told. A scorpion sting is extremely painful. And if you've been stung by a bee, then you have just a little taste of what that must be like. And to endure that for 5 months, not literally 5 months, of course, but for a prolonged period of time, but a finite period of time. In other words, not going to go on unendingly. Then that says that they're going to suffer not just for a day or a weekend, you know, or a brief period of time. They're going to suffer for a long enough time to, get the point across there. Okay. As I say here, I'm on page 10 of my notes now. These locusts are graphically and wildly described with all sorts of bizarre details. And before I get to that, that's in verse 7. Verse 6 does say, "In those days men will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them." I've never been in a position where I've wanted death more than life. But I know that that happens. I know some people are faced with that. They're just suffering so much. I have visited people in the hospital who are in extreme pain and chronic pain that have basically said, you know, that they want to die just to escape the pain. And that's just something I can't really relate to because I've never been there. Don't want to be there. But just imagine that these people can't even die to escape what is happening to them. Verse 7, "The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads appeared to be crowns of gold. Their faces were like faces of men, but they had hair like hair of women, and their teeth were like teeth of lions. They had breastplates," which is a plate that covers your chest here, "of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months." That's a pretty detailed depiction or description of these locusts here. You have to keep in mind, have locusts been used as a punishment from God in the past? Okay. Remember when we went through the Minor Prophets, one particular book was all about a giant locust swarm. You remember which book that was? Joel, it's correct. So the book of Joel talks about this huge locust swarm that's just going to cover really all of Palestine there and just eat everything. And that devastation was a direct result of the people's sins. And so God has done this before using locusts. Well, now what he's doing is he's taking that and he's purposely exaggerating that to show that this is not a coincidental hardship or a coincidental difficulty. This didn't happen by accident. Whatever's going to be happening here is not just something you can, you know, just write off as though it were just happenstance and circumstantial. This is something from God. This is something that he's bringing upon the people. Now, what this thing here is, and again, verse 10, page 10, rather, part C near the top of the page, this is meant to ruin their hope for life. And I think I'm on to something there, although it doesn't say that in those words, but I do believe that that is fairly accurate, is that they don't have peace in this life. They don't have peace here, and they have no hope for the life to come, kind of doubly doomed. And that's an awful place to be, I would only imagine, having no peace here and then no anticipation of peace in the hereafter. You have to understand that so many people in the world today live for the moment. This world, this life is all they know. They don't have any, not only do they not necessarily even believe in an afterlife, they certainly have no preparation for the afterlife. And so all they have is right here and now. And if this is disrupted, if there's great upheaval in their world here, this is why so many people freak out over things that you and I would be able to weather much more easily. Because we recognize that this world is not our home, that we have a home prepared for us beyond this life, and so on. In other words, we can have peace internally here, and we can have a hope that is very much alive about what our future is, right? But if you don't have all that, then it doesn't take too much then to upset the balance, so to speak. And if you've ever talked to friends or family, you know, like say somebody dies in the family, and some of the people in the family are just absolutely devastated. They can't cope. They're just fraught with sorrow and depression and anxiety and so on. And then the Christians in the family, I'm not saying that they won't grieve and so on, but they'll be able to get through that with much greater ability. And it's because you've got two people who are very different. One is extremely grounded and has a solid faith and a solid hope. The other person, this is all they know. And part of my life, of all I know, has just disappeared. And I don't know what to do about that. So that's kind of what's behind all this here, as I understand it, is that men are being affected by their own sins that have so permeated and saturated their world, and this is all bubbling up like from a bottomless pit. And how this is bubbling up is to rob them of their health, rob them of their peace, rob them of their hope, rob them of their complacency, to wake them up. Remember, trumpets are warnings, right? So this is a wake-up call of the grandest scale right here. Wake up. So I also put here that these locusts come in deception. They have the faces of men, but obviously are demonic and malicious, as we expect from Satan. If you looked at the 2 Corinthians 11 reference there, it talks about how Satan does disguise himself as an angel of light. And so do those who are false teachers. They disguise themselves as apostles and men of God, but they're not. So disguising and deception and subterfuge and all of that is just part of the grand policy, if you will, of Satan to undermine the peace of men. And obviously 5 months is not a literal time, but a set and finite time, as I do say here. Okay? And it says that they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss, and his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon, which means they both basically mean destroyer, what this name means. So who is this person? Or who is this being? Lori? Okay. All right. Anyone else? All right. I think it is Satan, but he's being indirectly introduced here. Okay. Satan plays very prominently in the second half of the book of Revelation. Right here, he's just kind of almost like indirectly introduced through a very vague scripture like this. But he is a leader. Is the point that we should think about here. They have a king. Don't you find that fascinating? That this is a kingdom. This is a demonic kingdom in the world of men, and this kingdom has a king. You know, we always focus on God's kingdom and then Jesus as king. Well, there's another kingdom, and they have a king too, right? Look at some passages here. I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it talks about that even if our gospel is veiled, verse 3 and 4, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Obviously, it's not talking about people who are just simply dying. It's talking about people who are spiritually dying. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay, so there is an indication of the God of this world, the king of this dark and demonic kingdom is something to reckon with. Okay, Jim?
Well, so I'm thinking about the scorpion standing.
Right. Right. Yes. In fact, it actually says we're going to get down to chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, where it does address that. I will address that when we get there. Okay. Is there any other indication or any other event in Scripture, Old Testament, where people were bitten as a result of their sin and died as a result of that? Well, that's, yeah, they died if they didn't look upon the bronze serpent there. Yeah, in Numbers 21, there's, you know, people are grumbling, and then God sends fiery serpents. You know, so there's another instance that's parallel to what we're seeing right here. In other words, a punishment from God directly affecting those who are sinning. And Satan, of course, is, I don't know, I'll just be honest, I don't know if Satan personally incites each individual person to sin. Honestly, I don't believe that that's true, but I do believe he's behind the big push for sin, to bring sin in the world. And I do believe, this is Chad speaking, not Scripture, I do believe that Satan does target certain individuals who have great influence so as to bring that sin into the world through those people. And then when evil is in the midst of people, it does have kind of a residual effect there. In other words, it kind of takes on a life of its own. And then the residual effect of that sin continues through people's lives. In other words, once you become sinful, what is your nature from that point on? Well, to sin again, unless you're recreated in your mind, recreated in your heart to serve God instead. Can't prove all that absolutely, but it's something to consider there. All right, so this is a pretty dark passage, really dark, and talking about people being affected. It says in verse 12, the first woe is past. The first woe, in other words, being the scorpions and the grasshoppers with scorpion-like bites and stings and so on. Before we left it, I wanted to say something about the sting of death. Does that bring up to anyone a passage here? Like right here, 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What it means here is to break God's commandment brings a sting of death. Because when you sin against God, you're condemned by God. Sin brings condemnation. Sin always hurts something. And if nothing else, it always hurts the person who commits it. It always hurts that person. I'm not totally sure how it always hurts them. In other words, I'm not saying that they may or may not get hurt. They always get hurt. I'm just not sure to what extent or how and so on, because I'm not in the spiritual realm to know. I only know what you know from Scripture. But it does say the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And that's something to reckon with here, okay? So these people are being stung by sin and lawlessness by what they do in reference to God's commands there. In other words, they're sinning against God, and they're paying for that with this sting here. This sting being portrayed in a very real way, even though it's not literal. Okay? You follow me so far? All right, there'll be a test on this afterwards, so pay attention. No, there won't. But maybe there should be. I don't know. Anyway, so then we have the sixth angel sounding, the sixth trumpet sounding, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. What is this golden altar again? Remember chapter 8, early chapter 8, we talked about last week? The golden altar represents prayers, someone said. Okay, it's where the prayers are being, you know, brought up like incense is being burned on this altar. And so there's four horns, kind of like, you know, you've seen the picture of the horns on either, there's a square top here and a horn on each corner of that. It's kind of what this is talking about here. And this is, these prayers are being brought up right before the presence of God, very similar to the golden altar in the tabernacle, which was right before the curtain. placed right in front of the curtain, so that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, the incense that was burned on the golden altar would obscure visually the Ark of the Covenant that was inside, which symbolized the presence of God. So we're really talking about the presence of God here, and when we're talking about this golden altar. And one sang to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." All right, so is this a literal river Euphrates, or is this Euphrates being used symbolically? How do you know that? Because everything else has been symbolic. It's amazing to me, if you get a commentary, don't waste your money, but if you were to get a commentary on Revelation written by a premillennialist, I guarantee you that he would say that the locusts and all the bizarre characteristics of the locusts, they're figurative, they're symbolic, they're not taken literal. And then he'll jump right to the Euphrates River and the 200 million men army that we're going to talk about here, and he's going to say, see, that's literal. And it's like, okay, so how did you make this big leap, this big chasm, right? I mean, you were over here and said it was this, and now you're over here, but there's this big chasm in between that you failed to address. You just arbitrarily decide whenever you want it to be symbolic or whenever you want it to be literal. And what I'm trying to say here as a Bible study method is let the Scripture decide that, not you. Because when you are in charge of deciding figurative or literal, then it's going to be figurative whenever you want it to be and literal whenever you want it to be, and you're not letting the Scripture teach you anything. You're actually injecting your own opinion into Scripture. Does that make sense? Which happens all the time, by the way. And even some of our own brethren do this unconsciously at times. They inject their beliefs and traditions and teachings into Scripture, even though it's not there. So it's not like we're immune to this, but it's something that we want to avoid. So these four angels, verse 15, who have been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year. What does that mean? What is that? They're prepared for this. What does that indicate? Paula? Okay, there's a plan. That's what I'm after there. There's a plan. This is not, a haphazard, coincidental, accidental, circumstantial event. This is something that has been planned. In other words, God knew what the Roman Empire was going to do, and he had a plan to carry out against the Roman Empire when it did it. And there was a time that had to come to bear, for that plan to get to this point. You remember when Jesus is going through his ministry? This comes out in John more than anywhere else. And people are trying to get him to do things, and he keeps saying a reference point. He keeps saying, my time has not yet arrived, or is not yet time, right? Remember that? He says it several times there. It's just not time yet. It's not time yet. But when it came to the time for his arrest and his trials and his execution on the cross, then it was time. And that was a plan. And we look at Acts after the fact, in Acts chapter 2, and what does Peter say on the very first sermon, almost in the very first words of that sermon? He says that this was a predetermined plan of God. So God doesn't work, off on the cuff, or just winging it, as we were talking about in the men's workshop here. We don't want to get up there and just start winging it. God doesn't do that. We want to be planning. We want to be prepared, just like God is prepared for these things. Okay, Nita.
That also means there's
That's right. There has to be someone who's in authority to do the preparing, to put together the plan, and then to enact it as well. So these angels are released, and they would kill a third of mankind. So this is great destruction that we're talking about here, right? In history, historically, when do we see times of great destruction that are carried out by other people? Times of great destruction of human life carried out by people. Well, yes, that would be a condition that is met. But what's the event, John?
When
War. What do we have here? A number of the armies of these horsemen is 200 million. He says, I heard the number of them. Now, is this a literal number? I highly doubt it, but it's a big hurricane number, right? I mean, if you've got 200 million men coming at you, that's a lot of people. That's a big army. And this is what this is trying to, remember, this is in apocalyptic literature, purposeful, intentional exaggeration is part of the literature. So it's not going to say something like 100,000 if that's literally what it was. It's going to say like 200 million, right? It's just like when we do say things. You know, if I've told you once, I've told you a million times. Well, you didn't say it a million times. You said it maybe 12. But still, you know, it sounds like a million times because you're trying to purposely exaggerate to make the point, right? God's doing the same thing here. The same thing is being done in this kind of literature. So this is not just a formidable army. This is a gigantic army, all assembled. And where is this army heading? It's heading right for the Roman Empire. The Euphrates River symbolizes a easternmost boundary of the Roman Empire. In other words, outside the boundary of the Roman Empire, there's a big horde of people coming. And their target people in the Roman Empire is you. Did this happen historically? It certainly did. Not only did they come from the east, but they came from the north as well. The Vandals, the Goths, some of the Germanic horde and so on came from the north. But the we've got the Scythians and some of the other marauding groups there that would come from the east and would come from that direction. Whether they literally cross the Euphrates River or not doesn't matter. It's simply indicating a barrier or what a natural barrier that is recognized as a border. And so this is what this is saying. Imagine you're in the Roman Empire and you understood that this was speaking about you, and you read about these horsemen, 200 million of them, heading straight for your home. Would you be a little nervous? Okay? I mean, and we have a kind of a similar situation, not technically, but a scenario. I mean, people are talking about China invading, the United States at some point if they did that. And they're talking about, you know, a gigantic army, because one thing China has is lots of people. And because of that, they can throw lots and lots and lots of people and don't worry about the casualties, because they will overwhelm any other army simply by numbers alone. And that's something to consider here. So how do you kill 200 million men, right? How do you do that? Even if you killed a tenth of them or even 50% of them, there's still a huge number of people coming at you. In other words, to underscore, again, exaggeratedly, to underscore the point that this is not something that you're going to be able to put down like you have your other, you know, excursions into the empire there, like Rome has done for, you know, a number of years already. You know, some horde comes into the Roman Empire, and they send the Roman Empire out there to exterminate it, and they're usually victorious in doing so. Well, not this time. God's going to make sure of that. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses who sat on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire and hyacinth and of brimstone. The heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. Out of their mouth proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. What do you think that's trying to characterize there? What do you think that's trying to do? They're ferocious. A lot of power. It's trying to instill great fear is what it's doing. I mean, if you've got a rider coming at you with, you know, the men on it are filled with fire and flame and so are the horses and just all of these things coming at you, I mean, that is the reason for great fear. So what is God trying to do? He's trying to wake these people up. And using whatever it takes at this point, because they haven't listened to anything else. He's using whatever it takes to do so. We have to stop here because we're out of time. But you could see what God is doing. He's got this great plan, and he is carrying it out point by point. And this is no accident. This is a planned response to what the Roman Empire has done to his people there. All right, thank you so much for being a part of our class tonight. We'll transition here.